Morning, church. Happy Father's Day. So good to see your faces and your cheeks and your teeth. This is awesome. Thank you, those of you who are worshiping online, so glad to have you here on this Father's Day. It's also week three of a series that we're in. It's called The GOAT. That stands for the greatest of all time. We're looking at the greatest sermon of all time, greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest guy to ever preach a sermon. That's Jesus. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, Jesus said this in the midst of the greatest sermon ever preached. Here's what he said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He went on. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these, the least of these commands, and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he wraps up with this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the word of the Lord. Now, not the word of the Lord, but the word of a well-known Christian reformer, the guy who launched the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this, a man's word, not God's word, a man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Indeed, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. The word of God endures everlastingly. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Really? Because what's interesting, this might surprise you, that recently the Christian research group, the Barna Group, did a survey of how many Protestant pastors and Christians, professing Christians, actually hold to a biblical worldview. So among those would be like that the Bible is true. Now, just so you can understand this and take this in because it's going to surprise you, they gave six attributes of what they call a biblical worldview. Attributes of a biblical worldview, these would come back fast. Like fast. Accuracy of biblical teaching, sinless nature of Jesus, he was perfect. Literal existence of Satan, we have a spiritual enemy, an adversary. Omnipotence and omniscience of God, that means he's all-powerful and all-knowing. Salvation by grace alone, that means we can't work for it, it's a gift from God. And personal responsibility to evangelize, to share our faith with people who don't have a relationship with God. Now, many of us probably look at that and go, yeah, that's pretty like low grade, like that's a biblical worldview, but would you believe, they asked pastors. So here's the question. How many Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview? Here's the answer, 51%. Oh, is right. Now you might think, but Presbyterian pastors, it's gotta be higher. No, would you believe in the mainline denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, and others, that number shrinks to 28% of pastors who preach and teach hold a biblical worldview. Now, just to encourage you a little bit, I, your pastor, do hold a biblical worldview. I see you looking at me with those daggers in your eyes. You're looking at me with daggers, but would you believe the second question they asked in this survey is how many Christians hold to a biblical worldview? And the answer to that is 9%. So here's my question, my first question for you here this morning. Yes, even on Father's Day. Do you think we have a problem?
Yes.
Like, yes. That is a problem. And the important principle that kind of underlines the problem is we can't give away what we don't have. We just can't. So let me ask you another question though. Do you think this is a new problem? Because the prophet Amos 2,500 years ago thought differently. Here's what he said. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, but not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. I look at that and go, wow, like what a prophecy. 2,500 plus years ago, and yet here we are, where only half of pastors and one out of every 10 professing Christians hold a biblical worldview. Is this a problem? We've already agreed, yes. But what does this problem mean? What does it mean? It means that more than ever, we're trusting God's word less and less. And if we do explore trusting God's word or pursue trying to learn it, we have teachers who are trusting and obeying and believing it less and less. And so just like the prophet Amos predicted, people will stagger from sea to sea. We're watching it happen. They'll wander from north to east. We're watching it happen. Searching for the Lord, the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. And yet, here's what I believe about you. You want to know. You want to know God. You long to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. You long to grow in your relationship with him. You long to hear him speak to you. The question is, how do we do this? How do we grow in relationship with God? How do we grow in relationship with him? How do we hear him speak to us? And the answer is our big idea for this morning, and here it is right here. If you take Jesus seriously, you must take the Bible seriously. If you take Jesus seriously, you must take the Bible seriously. Now, because I love you and I care about you and I want you to get this and be able to apply this to your life, I'm gonna give you three ways to do this morning. They're practical, they're actionable, you can immediately apply them to their lives, and here's number one. Trust and obey the Bible as God's word, just like Jesus did. Trust and obey the Bible as God's word, just like Jesus did. Jesus had a high view of Scripture, way up here. He trusted and believed the word of God. He believed that it was true, and not just true, he believed it was coming true. He also believed that everything from the past of God's word, all the Old Testament prophecies and prophets were pointing to him. He doesn't actually say it in this passage, but he could say, and he says it in different places in Scripture, he says, it all points to me. It all points to me. So let me help you see this in the passage that we've already read at the start of the sermon. Start in verse 17. Do not think that I have come, Jesus says, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? What's this word? Fulfill them. Now, before we break this down, we gotta understand. I'm gonna teach for a little bit because I want you to get this. This phrase right here, it's in white, the law or the prophets. Do you understand what that means? It's very, very important. But when you see a phrase, the law or the prophets, or you see in Scripture something referred to as the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, or Scripture, or Word of God, those are all different synonyms that are talked about in the New Testament. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament that are references to the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's 929 chapters. So 12 times in the New Testament, it refers to the law and the prophets, the law or the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the Scriptures. Now, when they refer to the Scriptures, let me help you understand what that really means. The whole of the Old Testament Scriptures consists of three parts. It's the Ten Commandments, the 613 laws that were made up to explain how to live out the Ten Commandments, and then the writings and the teachings of the prophets that came after that. So that the whole of that is the Old Testament Scriptures. Ten Commandments, you've heard of these. God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 20. No other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those types of things, 10 commandments. After that, the 613 laws about how to live that out. Those laws, I don't want to get too granular here, but I want you to understand it. Those laws have three different categories. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and the moral laws. Now, the civil laws are how you're supposed to live in a way that's set apart as God's people from everybody else. The ceremonial laws are like how we're supposed to worship, and if we sin, how do we sacrifice before God to be declared holy in his sight? And then the moral laws is like, how do we behave? So that's the 613 laws. And then after that, you got the writings of the prophets, which are instructions or warnings, or if Israel is rebelling, you might get a rebuke from one of them. All of those things together are the law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. All the scripture that has come before, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, that word for abolish is a cool word. It's a Greek word called kataluo. It means tear down, smash, or destroy, like you would do to a wall or to a house before you did a rebuilding project. He says, I didn't come down to destroy or smash the word of God that's come before me. It's the word of God. It's preeminent. It's timeless. Why could I do it? How could I abolish that? Now, they were thinking, what, he has to be abolishing it because they're listening to him going like, your teaching is so different. We're hearing different things. You're talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and love for neighbors, love for enemies. You're talking about a new king and a new kingdom. And so if you're bringing in something new, you have to be doing away with, abolishing, tearing down, destroy something old, right? You're doing away with that standard. You're lowering the bar. Now, we covered this in week one of this series. Jesus is raising the bar. He's saying the standard for righteousness is even higher. And if you miss a sermon in this series, you can go back, cpcdanville.org or on our YouTube channel, and you can catch up. He says, no, I'm not coming to abolish, to tear down, to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. I'm coming to, and this is a really powerful statement I want to help us understand here this morning. I'm coming to fulfill them. It's amazing. He's basically saying the law is binding. It's the word of God. It's forever. It does not change. It is true. And it is coming true. You're going like, I didn't hear that it was coming true. Let me show you the next verse, because you did. It says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything that has been predicted comes true, is accomplished. These phrases right here, the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen. I don't normally quote or teach from the King James Version, but it is kind of fun. The King James Version says, not a jot nor a tittle will disappear. And a jot, just to let you know, is the smallest Hebrew letter. That's why it's translated smallest letter. And a tittle is the tiniest stroke of a pen that distinguishes between letters, the least stroke of a pen. For an English translation, it would be like this. We would look at the letter P and go, oh yeah, that's a P. But just the smallest little tittle makes it an R. Just that little leg. Jesus is saying, nothing will disappear from all the 929 chapters that have come before me until everything is accomplished. It'll all come true. It'll all be accomplished. All the prophecies will come true. All the promises will be kept. All the commands will be obeyed. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that I, Jesus Christ, am Lord. Nothing will be broken. Nothing will be falsified. It all counts. So we're reminded in the New Testament from places like 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God, that's you, that's me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yeah, Jesus' view of scripture is not dismissive. It is a high view of scripture. He has high trust in scripture. It's so high, it would give us a nosebleed. He quotes scripture constantly. He faced every joy, every conflict, every danger, every temptation with scripture. He quoted it in his darkest hour when he was on the cross, dying. He quoted Psalm 22. He talks about the power of God's word in a parable. You might remember Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who walked out of his house every day, and next to his driveway was a beggar by the name of Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus who's raised from the dead in another part of the Gospels, a different Lazarus, this guy, a beggar. And Jesus says, at the end of their lives, surprisingly, the beggar, Lazarus, went to heaven to be at Abraham's side, but the rich man ended up in hell. And Jesus says, the rich man looks up and he sees the beggar that he walked past every day and never did anything to and never ministered to and never gave the time of day to. And he goes, oh my gosh, he's in heaven and I'm down here in hell and it's hot. So he said, Abraham, could you send Lazarus? I remember him. I think he remembers me. Could you send him down here just to touch my tongue with the coldness of his finger? And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, that's not possible because the chasm is too great. You're there, he's there, and that's the way it is. So the rich man changes his course. He says, well, then if not me, then I've got five brothers. Can you send Lazarus from heaven, let him raise from the dead, and go and give my five brothers a warning so that they don't end up down here with me? It's so hot, kind of like it is in here right now with everybody back to church. It's so hot. And you know what Jesus says? His view of scripture is so high. He says, God's word is so powerful. Here's what he says, Luke chapter 16 at verse 31. He says, he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, that's the Bible, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, Jesus is saying, the Bible is enough. They don't need a sign. They don't need a miracle. They have the Bible. It's true. It's coming true. It all points to me. And so at this point, I just have to ask. I got to press in a little bit to you and ask you a direct question. Here's the question for you. What is your view of the Bible? What is your view of the Bible? Do you believe it to be true? Do you believe it to be coming true, that it lasts forever, that it's the ultimate guidebook for life, that it's the ultimate authority, that it should be obeyed so that we can bear fruit in our lives and experience blessing, that it's totally trustworthy? Let me press in a little further because I love you and I want to pastor you in this moment. If you don't, you should. You might be going, why? And the answer is because Jesus believed it was true. Do we really think that we can say, I follow Jesus and reject what he says and believed was true about his own word? Whew. I repeat the big idea. If you take Jesus seriously, you must take the Bible seriously. And the first way we do that is to trust and obey the Bible as God's word, just like Jesus did. Here's the second way. Find it from Matthew chapter 5 at verse 19. The very next verse, it says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Don't try to set aside the scriptures. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we got to come back to the how. How do we do this? How do we practice and teach the commands of God's word? I'm gonna simplify it for you. Here's how we do it. This is number two, if you're a note taker. Search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. Every day, if you can. Search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. Read the scriptures, read the Bible, and let the Bible read you this. You might go, wait, what do you mean? The Bible read me, the Bible search me. Like, how does that work? And I don't want to get spooky here, but I want to tell you what the Bible actually says about the Bible. It says God's word is alive. It's living and active. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's one of my favorites. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Here's what God's word does when we let it into our lives and let it read us. Let it search us. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And I don't know about you, I need that. I need God's word to judge and sift through the thoughts and the attitude of my heart. And to be honest, I needed it this week as much as any, because I want to tell you a story. I want to be honest with you. This last week was a rough week for my family. Here's why. Wednesday, we were getting ready to send Owen and Cole, our two youngest, to the CPC Kids Camp training. It was a Wednesday night thing. And Bridget comes to me in the kitchen, and we were standing around the island. She goes, hey, I forgot about this, but Cole, our youngest, he's 13, remember, he was up on the stage with me a few weeks ago. He has a birthday party tonight. And it's at a trampoline park. You know, one of those indoor trampoline parks out in Dublin. I was like, oh gosh, by the way, I hate those. They're like the devil's playgrounds. I don't like them. They're dangerous. And in fact, full disclosure, I banned our kids from this place years ago. I'm like, no way. Nothing good happens there. They get hurt, all this other stuff. So we had a conversation, and in about 5 real-time minutes, Bridget and I talked ourselves into letting Cole go to this birthday party for his buddy. And she dropped him off at 5 p.m. At 5:10, Bridget got a call. Cole had over-rotated on a backflip, landed beyond a trampoline on a pad that was hard, and he broke his leg. The shin bone, the hardest bone one of them to break in the body, it bears all the weight, boom, right in the middle of the tibia. So we go and get him, and he broke it in such a way, it was a significant break. He heard that loud snap like a big branch. The boy next to him when he landed said, was that your leg? And it was. And then the pain came in, and so we rushed him to the ER, and he had to spend the night in a hospital. This is Wednesday night. He had to have surgery and a cast for 8 weeks up to his thigh. This is the first real week of summer. So this is like, I'm grateful. Cole's over here today. Came to church. You guys will be encouraged to know this. Great news. Cole gets the cast off literally the day that school starts. So, and I can joke, but I'll tell you this, the last few days have been horrible. We've had lots of tears, there's a ton of pain, staying up all night that first night, I mean, horrible. And Bridget and I have felt horrible as parents. I started to blame myself. She started to blame herself. She said, when I was driving him there, I had this instinct, I should just turn around. And I didn't. I brought him there and I left. And I just kept thinking, she came to me and says, what do we do? And I made that rule. I'm like, no, our kids don't go there. Nothing good happens there. And I changed it. And so I was feeling so guilty as a dad, and she was feeling guilty as a mom. And we were blaming ourselves. And this is probably just happens in our marriage. Your marriage is probably much better than ours. But not only did we start blaming ourselves, we started to blame each other. And she's spending the night in the hospital, and I came home to be with our other two boys, and I wake up that next morning early. Cole's heavy on my heart. He's gonna have surgery in the cast that morning. And I walk to my chair where I meet with the Lord and read his word pretty much every day. And I literally said this prayer. I said, God, I need you to speak like directly to where we are right now. Our heart's breaking for Cole. We're really upset with ourselves and with each other. So it would be great to get a direct word. And I just do something simple. I read through this Bible in a year thing. So each year, each day, there's something different. So I open to that day. And the first verse, this is just a picture of searching the scriptures and letting the scriptures search you. The first verse I read was Proverbs 17:9, and here's what it said. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. And I realized that even in that night, dwelling on that had begun to separate Bridget and I from one another. And she is my closest friend. So I kind of got tears in my eyes and I texted Bridget. I'm like, look what I just turned to in God's word. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Just friends, open the scriptures, search them, and let the scriptures search you. Again, the big idea. If you take Jesus seriously, you must take the Bible seriously. Search the scriptures and let the scriptures search you. One more thing before we go to the third one. I encourage you to search the scriptures for yourself. We've all heard plenty about what other people say about the Bible. Oh, you can't believe the Bible because of this. Oh, you can't believe it because I heard it said this. Oh, when I read it, search the scriptures for yourself. And if you don't know where to start, just read the teachings of Jesus. They're usually in red in almost every Bible in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was reminded as I studied this week, I'm like, you know, I think we as a church need an entire series about questions that people have about the faith. And so we're probably gonna do this in the fall. I felt like the Lord was speaking to me a little bit. And one sermon needs to be just about why we can trust and rely upon the Bible. So that's gonna be coming for you. But for those of you who are going like, but I've heard, I'm saying, search the scriptures for yourself. And by the way, don't miss the fact that in this sermon, the GOAT, the greatest of all time, Jesus himself, the best preacher of all time, says his go-to line multiple times throughout the sermon is, you've heard it said, blank, but I tell you, blank. So don't hear it said from other people. Listen to what Jesus tells you in his word and let those words search your heart. Last one from the last verse, and here it is. It says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is quite a statement right there. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, like how does that happen? It doesn't without Jesus' help. Remember week one, I brought out that huge high jump bar and said, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar and says, nobody can get over this bar without me. All of scripture points to me. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount shows you your need for me. And so when you search the scriptures, when you start to read and let them search you, you're gonna come to this place, which is number three. This is how to take the Bible seriously. When scripture, not if, when scripture shows you where you fall short, receive the grace and the righteousness of Jesus. Receive it, the grace and the righteousness of Jesus. I'll tell you a quick story. This last week, it happened really the day before Cole's accident. We had a training for our four new incoming elders. These are men and women that you elected to be the servant leaders of our church with the pastoral team for a 3-year term. And so we had a training to kind of like get them up to speed on how we function and all this other stuff. And I show up at the beginning for like the first hour and I try to lay out, hey, here's how we do it. And I try to encourage them, but we really just start with God's word. Because I said the gateway, the baseline for why you've been called into this role is simply this: you meet the biblical qualifications of serving as an elder. There are two places in scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where the Bible is clear. This is what it looks like. This is what people have to see in your life to serve as an elder, as an overseer. And so I just read through those passages. And at the end, I said, this is what people see in you. And to a man and to a woman, the room was dead silent, and every single person in that room looked at me like this. And the reason why, and this is a mark of their spiritual maturity, is that when they heard that, in humility, they thought, I'm not that righteous. Like, I can't live like that. But by the grace of God, then we got to encourage one another with the truth of the gospel. By the grace of God, through what Jesus has done, that righteousness is alive in their hearts. God's word puts it this way. In Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short. And you start to search the scriptures, you're gonna realize, I fall short in this area, in this area, in this area. We fall short of God's glorious standard. None of us are righteous on our own, no, not one. And that's true, but the very next verse is also true. Look at verse 24. Yet God, in his grace, that means unmerited, undeserved favor, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this how? Through Christ Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. And at least one person in this room of several hundred should actually say to that, amen.
Amen.
That is the good news of the gospel. What, despite our sins and our unrighteousness and that we all fall short, God in his grace and his mercy freely makes us right in his sight. He did it through Jesus Christ. And why? Because all of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the New Testament. And he says, this is something I came to fulfill. I remember last year in seminary, it's many years ago, took an Old Testament survey course where we studied all the books of the Old Testament over several months. I remember the first week, my professor, she said, this is gonna be overwhelming for you, and so I wanna try to make it digestible. And she said something that I've never forgotten, because it's true. She says, the best way to understand the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the law, the scriptures, is the Old Testament theology is a theology of promise. Everything in the Old Testament is a promise of what's to come, a promise, a promise, a promise. And that promise is ultimately, what's the word? Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the things the Old Testament points to, it's all about Jesus. It points to Jesus. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus actually makes it obvious that everything that is written in there is about me. Those five places are Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 7, John chapter 5 at verse 39, Matthew 5 at 17, Luke 24, 27 and 44. Jesus says, I'm kind of the theme of the whole Old Testament. Everything points to me. That's why I love 2 Corinthians 1:20, which captures all of it by saying, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And you might be going, gosh, I don't remember the Old Testament. I haven't studied the Old Testament. I don't know that it's easy to see Jesus in the Old Testament. I want to just really quickly, as we close, bring you through the Old Testament so you can hear and see that Jesus was the one in the Old Testament in every single book. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he, Jesus, is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he's the Mordecai. In Job, he's the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he, the Lord Jesus, is our good shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is the true wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he's the real lover and bridegroom that all of us in our love relationships here on earth desire and ultimately can be found in him. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the eternal husband, forever married to the unfaithful spouse, which is us. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's the savior. In Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary, winning people into relationship with himself. In Micah, he's the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger. In Habakkuk, half of you haven't even heard of Habakkuk. He is the God, the evangelist pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord our God and he is mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and cleansing. And in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, he's the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. Yes, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And then he says boldly in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he says, I didn't come to abolish any of that. I came to fulfill it. And I don't think they even knew what he meant. But we do. We do. And so when you search those scriptures and you sense that conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, man, I fall short of that high bar of righteousness. It's then when over and over and over again, you preach the gospel, the good news of what Jesus done to yourself. And you say, Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your mercy, for your patience, for your forgiveness. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be a perfect dad who makes bad decisions that result in your kids hurting themselves. It's okay to not be a perfect mom. It's okay to not be a perfect student. None of us are perfect. None of us are righteous. No, not one. For all of us are made right in God's sight by the free grace and righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.